today as a background study of the book. You can't begin a book of this size without doing a background study, foundational study. So that's what we're going to do today. So it might be a little bit more scholastic. I'm going to throw a lot of information at you. But these are things that you need to know as you read and study this book. So if you have read it, that is really, how many have read it? Have you read it? Excellent. You're bound for heaven for sure, right? If you have not read it, you need to get with the program and read it. It makes my preaching easier, and it will help you immensely as you study it. Also, in the bookstore, they have copies of Samuel, for Samuel, of the book itself. Well, it's a study book, so you can bring that with you, and it's got a one page is the text, and the other page is for taking notes. And I speak so slow, you can take notes no problem as we go along. So if you'd like to get a copy of that. But what we want to talk about today is the background of the book. And so to do that, we must go back to what we would call the conquest period in Israel's history. So we know that they were freed from bondage by Moses and fled into the wilderness. And eventually, God is going to bring the nation to a period of conquest where he's going to give them the land that he promised to them. So he's going to take this ragtag group of slaves, form them into a people in the wilderness and eventually bring them into the land of Israel. This is called the conquest period. This period stretched from 1406 BC to around 1399 BC. And during that time, God fulfilled his covenant to Abraham, given many, many years prior to the period of the conquest, that he was going to give them the land. The land is their land, the land of Canaan. Because the other people lost their rights to it because of the kinds of sins they committed. If you study the book of Leviticus, it's going to say that the land was so evil under the Canaanite reign that the land was ready to spit them out. It was so evil. And so God brought his people in during that period. Their general's name was Joshua, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. Is Yeshua, it comes from the Hebrew word Yashah, which means to save. So Joshua was a military leader who brought salvation to Israel. He's a great Christ type. Yeshua, the ultimate savior, is Jesus. And so as they took the land, when you study the period of the conquest, there were opportunities to follow hard after God, and they did. There were moments where they, like we do, didn't quite follow God as they should and were unfaithful, and God dealt with them. But for the most part, the period of the conquest was about victory. God gave them the land. And then there was the division of the land among the 12 tribes. And there was peace among the tribes for the most part. And they got along, they feared God, and they feared the law, they followed the priest, etc. That all changed when you get to the period of the cycles. The period of the cycles, this particular period, also called the period of the judges, is the book of Judges. So Joshua is the period of the conquest, chronologically followed by the period of the cycles. So if you love history, today is all about that. If you don't love history, you're going to understand why you need to know history. Because if the Germans got anything right, there was a motif called Heilsgeschichte, which means salvation history, that God is working in history to bring salvation. And that is exactly what you see in the period of the conquest and the period of the cycles. No matter how bad it got, God was always bringing salvation. That was his plan. So the devil is all about chaos and destruction. And you think he's got the upper hand, but God's like, I know. Nothing's going to thwart what I'm going to do. So as we look at the period of the cycles, which is how the book of Samuel starts out, it starts out in the period of the cycles. What you're going to find is God is at work behind the scenes in the chaos to bring in great deliverance. But the period of the conquest was a time of great advancement among Israel, followed by the period of the judges where Israel did not listen to God. God had told them to drive all the enemies out of the land. What did they do? They left pockets of the enemy all throughout the land. So if enemies had fortresses and locations that were hard to get to because they were mountainous or whatever, they left them there. So when you read Judges chapter 1 after the book of Joshua, you will find in the first chapter, God castigates them for leaving enemies throughout the land. Because what happens when you do that? Well, if you have a people group left within your nation that do not follow your God, do not follow your law, they are completely ideologically opposite of you, they're going to cause problems. And it's exactly what happened in the period of the judges, that for almost 350 years during the period of the judges, those enemies in the land wreaked havoc among the Israelites. And they didn't know what to do with them. Also, when you allow a people group among you that doesn't share your values, your history, your ideologies, your religion, that becomes Well, it becomes a point of great temptation. Because as over 350 years, a lot can go on. So as the young people began to die that were part of the wilderness wanderings and whose parents were part of the Exodus, who actually saw the miracles of God, as you got hundreds of years down the road from that, the younger people were much more progressive in their thinking. So Deuteronomy 7 told them, do not marry someone who's not an Israelite. But after hundreds of years will go by and you're living with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of a sudden, if you're a young 18-year-old man and you're going to school with a young Canaanite young woman and you're thinking, she seems nice. Hey, mom and dad, can I go to a dance with her? I mean, what's wrong if I date a Canaanite, and, you know? And could I marry her, et cetera? Well, they eventually intermarry, and this causes even more problems. And so the nation did exactly what God told them not to do during the period of the Judges. Judges chapter 2, and we're eventually going to get to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chronologically is in the period of the Judges. That's why we're doing this, in case you're wondering. Judges 2 summarizes what Israel did in that period. Verse 10 says, "And all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel in the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, the Canaanite gods. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed the other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger." God is very holy. And if God says, just read the Ten Commandments, worship him and him only. If you choose to worship that which is false, it moves God to righteous jealousy, which will eventually arouse his anger. But he wants to be merciful to you, but you must repent. They didn't want to repent. So everybody thought of all kinds of reasons why to intermarry and enjoy the culture. Oh, mom, I got to date this Canaanite. I mean, I don't want to appear xenophobic. I mean, can't I just, I mean, come on. I mean, what's the big deal? No, Moses was so narrow-minded, that type of thing. Sound familiar? Yeah. And it was an easy step from tolerating, you know, dating the Canaanite women and the Canaanite young men, etc., and not listening to the law of God. It was easy. Next step during the period of the Judges was just getting rid of the law of God altogether. I mean, because it's so cumbersome. It's so old. It's so antiquated. So when you get to the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, the book ends with this word that we read when we studied the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth took place during the period of the Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25, the book ends on this high note. In those days, period of Judges, there was no king in Israel. And if you have nobody leading the nation, well, what's the effect? Everybody kind of does what they want to do. So what did they do? They took the law of God, the Torah, which is absolute in its nature. God's law never changes. What is sin and evil is always sin and evil. What God has said never is absolute. They got rid of absolute truth and replaced it with relative truth. So they took a giant T, truth, threw it to the wind and said, no, we each want to believe what we want to believe because we want to rationalize our sinful behavior. So they threw truth to the wind, embraced truth. So everybody had their own little belief system. Again, sound familiar? This is our nation. They've thrown truth to the wind and they embrace all those other things that are antithetical to truth. And so it creates a great balkanization within a nation. It balkanizes, it splits and fractures because you have people who believe in truth and people who believe in truths, and they then don't get along. And so that was the nation. It was disintegrating. And if you study the period of Judges in which the book of Samuel takes place, God did send deliverance during those 350 years. There are seven cycles of sin and repentance in the book of Judges. Seven cycles, God's number. So that's not many times of repentance, but they did repent. And if a godless people does turn to God and repent, God will forgive, and he sends a deliverer to do it at their day and time. So if we were playing Bible trivia and you want to move your puzzle piece around the board, and I were to ask you, like, who would be some of those judges that God used in the period of the Judges, what names would come forward? Who? Gideon would be one. Deborah, yes. I mean, the last service, the women were instantly yelling out Deborah, so she was the only female judge. God used her. Boy, was she some kind of judge. Who else would, like, come forward? Samson. Yeah, well, Jephthah, and then we're thinking Samson would probably be a big one. I mean, yeah, talk about a great judge, but he had clay feet. They all did. But God used these people to bring salvation and revival to the nation. But that wasn't the majority of the time. The majority of the time, the people would repent and then go right back to their sin again. And so since that was basically the way the nation functioned, God raised up one person to bring revival to the nation. And I totally believe it just takes one person sold out to God to make radical change on a massive level. That was Samuel. He was a judge. He was the last judge at a very wicked time. His name, Samuel, is very interesting in Hebrew. His name, you can translate it two different ways. There's two different options. His name is composed of two different words put together. So I don't know if you've had, have you had German? Yeah, so German's really good at stapling words together, so you come up with these words that are like 35 syllables long, and you're wondering, what does that mean? Well, they do the same thing in Hebrew. So his name is composed of two different Hebrew words, potentially, Samuel. So Shem means name, and El means God. So you do the translation. Named after God, or the name of God, or his name is God's name, that type of thing. So every time they would say Samuel, they would Shemuel, they would be thinking, man, it's like, that's God's man. So that would fit well for the times in which he lived. He was God's man at a very dark time in the nation. The other alternate for reading his name in Hebrew is Shema. So Shema is a word which means to hear. So when you and you take the word hear, Shema, and you wed it to the word El, God, Shema'il, El, Samuel, it means he's someone who heard God. Boy, did he. Because when we get there, it's going to take us several months to get there, but when he's a little boy walking around in the tabernacle, and God starts talking to him, like, audibly, and he hears God, and he goes and he kind of wakes up the head priest, Eli, do you say something? It's really funny. I mean, the priest is like, I didn't say anything. Just go back, you know? And then he comes back again. I'm totally hearing somebody. It's the Lord speaking to you. And he goes back and he hears directly from God. So talk about a connection with God. Wouldn't you like this direct connection? God, what is your will? Should I move to D.C.? Should I not? Shema, he speaks. Thou shalt move to D.C. Yeah, that was Samuel. He was hearing directly from God. So I'm picking that is probably the better translation of his name. Plus his mother, her name was... You said you read the book? Yeah. Hannah. And we know that Hannah was barren. And then God opens her womb, and the first child that she has is Samuel. She had many children after him. But if anybody heard God out of her desperate cry, which we'll get into next week in chapter 1, if anybody heard her, it was God. God is a merciful God. He hears the cry of this woman, give me a child, and I'll give this child back to you for service for the rest of his life. God says, I will give you that child, and his name will be Shema'el, Samuel, because I have heard you, because God hears his people. And he's also someone who hears God. So God raised up that man. So whenever you think times are extremely dark, and you have 350 years of darkness in a nation, and it looks like it's sunset for the nation, God's like, oh no, devil shall not win. I am always working behind the scenes to bring in this Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, and I'm working through key people. Sometimes it's a woman like a Deborah. Sometimes it's a man like a Samuel. Samuel, that's the book that we're going to study, because we live in the time of the period of the judges, do we not? There's a much about our nation that is very similar in one-to-one correlation, driving God from the public square, priests who compromise God's truth and don't speak it, that type of thing, people who throw out Christian values, etc., people who don't believe in absolute truth anymore, but truths that are true to you, even if they're diametrically opposed to logic and medicine, etc. This is a culture in which we live. And as a culture balkanizes and fractures based on that, God's behind the scenes looking at what the devil's doing, saying, you're not going to win this one. I'm going to win this one. And so he does it through people. So you should be asking yourself, as we study this book, am I going to be Samuel to my family, to my dorm, to my class at George Mason, to the unit that I work with at Fort Belvoir, to my nation, wherever God has placed you, will I be Samuel, who will speak truth? Because boy, does he. So that's just a brief introduction to what I want to talk about. So what I'm going to do is a flyover, a 30,000-foot flyover of this book. It's how many chapters? 31 chapters. So the better you understand the background of the book, you'll be more equipped to study the book. So let's look at the background of the book. Foundational questions. Number one. Who wrote the book? Who does it say wrote the book? Well, the book doesn't say who wrote the book. It's anonymous. So it says for Samuel, on my Bible, it says for Samuel, but it doesn't say anywhere in the book that he wrote it. Well, then how do we know that Samuel wrote it? Well, let's think about this. And he probably wrote the first 24 chapters. Why? Because he was there. And it tells you in chapter 25, verse 1, that he died. So if it says in chapter 21, verse 5, that he died, he didn't write that. I watched a video this morning of a man that had a YouTube channel, and he got pancreatic cancer like a year ago, and he was talking to all his followers and telling them, you know, if you've seen this, I've died. I've told them to show this video when I die. So I'm like, this is interesting. And it's kind of like that. So we know he didn't write chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. We know he didn't write all those chapters. He wasn't here. He was where? He's with the Lord. So he probably wrote those books. And we do find out from reading the book, because you said you read the book, chapter 10, verse 25. It says that he wrote a book. And 1 Samuel says he wrote a book, which is probably this book. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, 1 Chronicles. So 1 Chronicles looks at the period of the formation of the monarchy. 1 Chronicles looks at 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles looks at 1 and 2 Kings, if you just were wondering. And so it looks at it from a priestly perspective. So if you want to look at Israel from a political perspective, you'll read 1, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But if you want to read about that whole period of the rise of David, the fall of Saul, the rise of the empire, etc., when it went into captivity, if you want to read all that stuff from a priestly perspective, you read Chronicles. 1 Chronicles covers which books? It's a test. 1 and 2 Samuel. So after today, you should move on from reading 1 Samuel to read Judges. You should also read probably Chronicles, chapter 1, and following the rest of the book. So the book was probably, it says it was that Samuel was a seer in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Seer, S-E-E-R, is just another word for a prophet. This is Samuel, and it says he's a prophet, and he wrote a book, etc. So Samuel probably wrote at least the first 24 chapters. When was the book written? Well, the scholars theorize, based on biblical chronology, that he died around 1015 BC. And there's no good reason to believe that he didn't compile the information that he wrote about within those first 24 chapters. So I'm assuming that he wrote the book. He does detail the beginning stages of David's life, but David's going to reign from 1011 BC to 971 BC. So Samuel's not going to be around for that whole event. And we know from 1 Samuel chapter 27 that Samuel couldn't have written, verse 6, it speaks about a divided nation. Well, he couldn't have been writing about that, because that did not happen until 930 BC, when the kingdom split in two under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so he didn't write that. So he must have written this long, long before that. But he wrote it for what reason? So that you would know in times of great trouble that God has his hand on the wheel and he's doing something great. And the devil shall not win. The Lord shall triumph. And so we have a great prophet writing a great book. What is the purpose of the book? I think that there's two things we can isolate as a purpose of the book. Number one, what's the book about? Why did he write it? Because every book has what we would call authorial intent. It just drives me crazy when people look at it and go, I just feel like he's saying this. No. How do you validate what the book says? It's argument. So here's what I think it's about based upon the evidence. Number one, God's going to demonstrate to Israel how they transitioned in the cycles period to the crown period. I mean, how did they go from a theocracy where God is ruling and you got key men following God underneath that to lead the nation? How'd you go from a theocracy to a monarchy? What happened? And so he's going to explain that in this book, because when you look at the period of the judges, they're going to encompass the first 8 chapters of this book, because Samuel was a judge. So God's going to show them for the later generations, how was it that you abandoned God's model for your model, this theocracy thing, where you got rid of God and you came up with a monarchy. God did love to lead his people, but his people eventually abandoned him. And he prophesied that he was going to do this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. 17 verses 14 to 20. Now bear in mind, Deuteronomy, Deutero in Greek, Deuteros means second. Namas means law. So if you take those two words together, Deuteronomy, second, and Namas, law, it's the second law. So what Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to the new generation that's going to attack the land of promise from Shittim and modern day Jordan. And they're going to attack and take the land. This is in 1406 BC. Well, when you get to the period of Samuel, we're talking hundreds of years later. But before that ever even happened, that they gave up the Lord as their king, this is what God prophesied through Moses. Here's what he said. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord gives you, and you possess it and you live it, and you will say, God says at that time, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. So God says, there's going to come the time, hundreds of years down the road, that you're not going to want me as the king. You're going to want a king like all the other nations have. And when you do that, you should let me choose them. What do you find when you read Samuel? Well, they choose a king, but it's kind of their king. Like, his name is what? Saul. And he's everything God would not choose, as we're going to see. He says, you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Why? Well, he doesn't share your values. He doesn't share your religion. He doesn't worship me. He doesn't follow me. Don't get an outsider to become the king of the nation. Verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, quote, you shall never again return that way. He shouldn't build a huge military. You know, he doesn't need squadrons of this and planes of that and boats of this. Why? Because the Lord says, I am your warrior. I'm your king. So you shouldn't have a massive standing infantry and military. He says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Why? Well, if you have more than one wife, what happens? You are broke, right? No, that's not what he says. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. So how did Solomon do with that one? Not well. Solomon had one wife, then he had 10, then he had 20, then he had 100, then he had 200 wives, then he had 300 wives, and 400 wives, 600 wives. How many did he stop at? A lot. Yeah, and they were married from all these women from all these different nations. Because if you married, you know, someone from a surrounding enemy nation, her father's probably not going to attack, right? And so he would cover his flank constantly, and they took his heart away from the Lord. And he said, "Don't do that. He shouldn't multiply wives. He shouldn't increase in silver and gold. He shouldn't take this office to make money." Wow. Now, it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is a prophecy written hundreds of years before it was ever fulfilled, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. So he says, when this guy becomes the king, give him some scroll paper, you know, some parchment rolled up in a scroll, and he needs to start writing the Torah. So start out in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Bereshit bara Elohim hashamayim. I mean, he needs to start writing this all out in Hebrew. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his political life. That, why? Well, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law, this law, these statutes. Why else? That his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, where he thinks he's all that in a bag of chips as a politician, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left in order that he and his nation will follow God, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Could you imagine if a politician told you this was going to be his platform? And what are you going to do? Well, I am going, when I first start out, I'm going to get paper. And I'm going to start in Genesis, and I'm going to begin to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm going to take all those things, and I'm going to write them, and I'm going to haul it around with me wherever I go. It's going to be right with me, nuclear football and the Torah. Huh? And I am going to keep that with me. Why? It keeps me humble. Because I realize, well, I'm just a man, and I got clay feet, and I need God, and I need his law to tell me what to do, and it will keep me on the street and narrow, it will cause me to fear him and not fear other people, etc. That's what they were supposed to do. Is that what happened? No, they didn't do what God said. So they're going to get a king, and boy, are they going to get a king. So God prophesies that they're going to pick a king, and they're going to pick one who's going to do the exact opposite of what God told him to do. So Samuel is going to show us that God fulfilled this prophecy. It happened exactly like what he said was going to happen. And the first king is Saul. And when you read, when we get there, it's going to take us several months to get there, probably, if we're honest. When they get to picking Saul, what's their criteria? I mean, what are they looking for in the great new king? What does he look like? What's he look like? Serious? Because if you read the scripture, what it explains how they pick him, he's basically tall, dark, and handsome. You know, just because he's tall, dark, and handsome doesn't mean he's going to be a great leader. But they pick him based on the external qualities, not his internal qualities. They only care what does he look like. Okay, we can't have a leader. The first king, he's 5'5". No way. He's got to be at least 6 feet, 6'4", tower above people, commands, you know, obedience, just for his height. And square jaw, he's got to have a square jaw. It's intimidating with the beard going and everything. It's scary looking, scare the enemies. You know, does he have a six pack? I'm not talking booze. I'm talking physically fit. The guy's in shape. He's intimidating. This is Saul. Wrong man. Because he didn't love God and he didn't follow the law of God. But that's who they're going to pick. We have the same propensity, do we not? We pick a leader based upon, well, what are the external things? How do they make me feel? All those kinds of things. God's like, no, do they love me, respect other people, and do they give it a good shot to try to follow me? Because we're going to find in Israel's kings, none of them were perfect, not even David. But he did have a preponderance in his life of a track record of showing his love for God. So the first part of the book is to show how they moved from a theocracy to a monarchy and how even when they messed it up with the monarchy, God still said, no, I got a plan. The same in our culture. No matter what happens in November that people are worried about, what should you be thinking as a Christian? No, God is sovereign. He's working that Heilsgeschichte thing, the history, to bring salvation. And to bless mankind, to bring the King of Kings, and the King of Kings shall come again. And nothing will thwart the work of God. And so that's what we see in this great book. Number two, second purpose of the book is to demonstrate how God worked in chaotic national times to set the stage for the arrival of the regal dynasty. I'm talking the par excellence, like the main one, which is the dynasty of David. So long before we ever get to the period of the judges, back in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, and I did a sermon on this a couple Christmases ago. Genesis 49, 8 to 12, God promises back then that one day he's going to send a king through the tribe of Judah. And this king will be the king. And so God is fulfilling his promise to send the messianic king, which will be Jesus, basically, as when you look forward. But he says, I'm going to send a king. And God's going to take the messed up time of the judges, cause them to move into a period of a monarchy to choose a king, but he's going to fulfill this ancient prophecy to send the King of Kings, which will be Jesus. But the forerunner of Jesus will be David, the great King David, who came through a mother who was barren. Her name was Hannah. And God's going to bless the nation through the birth of one person. How many people does it take to turn a family around? Just one person. How about a nation? Just one person sold out to God and courageous. That's Samuel. When Hannah has him, when we get to chapter 2, she waxes eloquent in praising God. Chapter 2, verse 10, she says, those who can contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the key word to the entire book, that word anointed. I will tell you what the word is in Hebrew, and then you would automatically understand how easy it is to learn Hebrew. So I'm going to tell you the word. Are you ready? You ready? The word is Messiah. Sounds like Messiah, because that's exactly what it is. Jesus Christ, his name, Jesus in Greek, Christos, is the Greek version of, he's the Messiah. So he's the anointed one. David's going to be the anointed one who's going to be a precursor of Jesus, but he's going to do it 1,000 years before Christ hits the planet. So this, as a side note, just tells you something about God. We drive through McDonald's. We want our order like straight away, do we not? You talk to the little box, give them the order, pull up to the window. You're expecting Big Mac, whatever. Suppose if you're in God's drive-thru, he's like, to make that little corner, it's going to take 1,000 years. I'm going to be dead. What's this tell you about God? He's always working his plan to bring the king in peace, but he makes sure everything is just right before he does it, so don't lose hope. That's what the book is about, but we want to look at the structure of the book. Structure of book is amazing. I put together, I've charted all the books of the Bible because you can't understand the book unless you create a chart. So here is my chart that I put together for Samuel to help you think about the book in one page. So there's exceptions to this because there's a little overlap chronologically, but basically this is how the book is structured. Samuel the judge is the first 8 chapters. Saul the king is chapters 9 to 15. And then God rejects Saul. And then the last part of the book, 16 to 31, is about David the king. So if you do Bible study methods, which is also called the field of hermeneutics, there's called the law of proportion. Law of proportion is the vast amount of information that a book talks about is where the main things are. So if you just do that and apply that law to this book, what's the big important part of the book? Well, chapters 16 to 31, talking about the rise of David. But if we look at this book and the first 8 chapters, this is about Samuel the judge. And you will find he's a great man of God. His mother, who's barren, prays for God to give her a child. Chapter 1, God blesses her with the child. She gives the child back to God. He grows up in the tabernacle under the tutelage of the high priest. He grows up to do great things for God. So when you read about him in the first 7 chapters, he wins military battles for Israel. He forms the prophetic school, the first one in Israel. He's an amazing man who turns his nation around. Well, then you get to chapter 7 and 8 and they reject him. You know, people don't always keep the good man, and they get rid of the good man and they tell him in his old age, we don't want you anymore. We want a king of our own choosing. And so they reject the godly man. They choose Saul based on what criteria? What he looked like. Not what he was on the inside, and they're going to choose him. And so Samuel's in those opening chapters in 7 and 8, he's going to warn them what it's going to cost them in choosing a king, and they're going to go and do it anyway. And so they're going to pick Saul based upon the external components of him, but not what kind of man he is. So when he becomes the king in chapters 9 to 15, when you see him in action, you'll read about him in those opening chapters, 9, 10. He seems to start okay, but it doesn't take long before his leakage starts to show. You know, because Jesus said, whatever is in your heart will eventually come out your mouth. And he eventually shows who he is. And so when you get to chapter 13 about Saul, he's being attacked by the Philistines, who are formidable military. They have iron chariots, etc., weaponry the Jews do not possess. And so he's told by Samuel, you know, wait 7 days and I will come tell you what you should do with the Philistines. He gets antsy and he steps forward and offers sacrifice like the prophet did or was supposed to. And he acts like the prophet. And then that's when God tells him, you are not fit to be the leader. Think about this. He takes his role as the king and steps outside his role as the king to do the work of a priest, a prophet. Be careful of any leader who steps outside his prescribed role and takes command of other roles. God says you shouldn't do that. And God removes the kingdom from him because of that, because he's arrogant and he's disrespectful of what God has said. When you get to chapter 15, God reminds him again a second time that I'm taking the nation from you because you're not fit to lead. Because he told him, when you read this chapter, 15 is extremely pivotal in the book. It's where he loses the kingdom. He's told to wipe out the ancient Amalekites, the enemies who hunted the Jews when they came out of Egypt. They picked off the old men and women and children at the back of the 2 million person line going through the desert. And God said, I shall never forget them. I will one day wipe them out. And so he tells Saul many years later, you're the man to deal with the Amalekites. And so he attacks them, but he doesn't eradicate them. He saves their king. And so he's accosted by Samuel, and in typical Saul form, he lies right to the face of Samuel. He's a politician who lies. That never happens. He lies, and God says to him, because you have lied to me and deceived me and not done what I called you to do, followed your law, not my law, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you. And he gives it to a little boy. It's an amazing story when we get there. His name is David. And David is going to be the rest of the book. He's everything that Saul was not. he was a young man who was totally innocent. When they go to pick the king, Samuel shows up in Bethlehem at David's house, and he looks at all the brothers in the house, and Samuel said, "It's not any of these big strapping men. Got any other sons?" "Well, I got a little one out back tending sheep. Let me see him." That's going to become the king. David, he's innocent. He was a fearless shepherd, was he not? Now, I just got back from Wyoming. When I landed, I'm getting my luggage, and right next to the luggage rack is a big booth that says, "Rent your bear spray here." I told my wife, "We are not in D.C. anymore." And I'm like, "I am not renting that bear spray because I am not going to put myself in a position to run into one of those things. No way." I even ran from the buffalo when they got too close. You know, 100 yards, I'm out of here. I mean, there's just no way. What did David do when his little sheep are attacked by a bear or a lion? What did he do? He engaged. Unbelievable. Totally fearless. When we get to the Goliath story, which is the main story in the book, it's amusing. I mean, what did David do? They tried to put all this heavy armament on him. "Man, you need a flak jacket. You need this." And he's like, "I don't need any of that stuff. I got a slingshot." Really? And he goes out and takes on Goliath, and one stone takes him out. I mean, he's totally fearless. He's a skilled warrior. He knows how to lead people, solve problems, take on their enemies. He's a leader's leader. But was he perfect? No. Are our leaders perfect? No, they might think they are, but no, they're not. They all have clay feet. And when you're looking at leaders, you're looking for someone like a David. I mean, do they at least love God? Do they love his law? Do they try to live a moral life? I mean, what kind of person are they? David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he had issues, as we see when we study Samuel. But God says, "No, you are my man. You are my man." And God's going to bless the nation through that one young boy. So when he becomes the king-to-be, it takes him a while to get there. In fact, you have to get to 2 Samuel to get to his coronation, basically. You find chapter 16 to 31 is constant turmoil. Why? Saul doesn't like him. Saul has what I would call the David derangement syndrome. Are you following me? I debated whether to use that or not, but is it not true? He didn't like him. Why didn't Saul like David? I mean, what did David ever do to him? He took out Goliath, took on their enemies. He doesn't like him. He doesn't like him from the very beginning. Why? Because everyone's singing praises to David. What about me? What was Saul's main sin? Jealousy. He was jealous of David being blessed by God, and that jealousy was like this derangement syndrome that took him over. So when you read chapter 16 to 31, the motifs are very similar. David ran and hid from Saul. Saul tried to kill him. David escaped. Next chapter. David ran to try to get away from Saul because Saul tried to kill him. David escaped. Next chapter. See why I can't preach all those? He's constantly getting away, but you read these things, and then you get to chapter 31, and the book ends on the note of Saul committing suicide. Well, that's a positive ending to a book. He takes himself out, falls on his own sword, and you're looking at this going, what in the world is God doing? What God is doing is showing you this, that great leaders only become great leaders when they go through great adversity. Do you hear me? The great leader is conditioned in a furnace of adversity. That's David. Unjustly accused, wrongly hunted, when he only wanted to bless his people, and Saul hated him. And God's going to deliver David and install him as king. Great little book about these men. But the last thing I want to leave you with is the fact that you do see Jesus all throughout this book. You do. You don't see his name, but you see him. Where? Well, you see him in the life of Samuel, because Samuel's a lot like Jesus. He was a prophet, so was Jesus. Samuel was a priest, so was Jesus. Just read Hebrews. Both were political leaders, were they not? I mean, like a king. Samuel was a judge, which is a precursor to a king. Jesus is a king. Just read the New Testament and what it says of him. So you see Jesus in the person of Samuel. The other thing that you see is you see Jesus in the life of David. How so? Both were born in... what city? Bethlehem. Both were shepherds. Both were kings. One would be the king. That would be Jesus. But David is going to start out as the formation of the Davidic dynasty. Both loved God the Father, loved spending time with him, loved to worship the Lord. That's going to be both men. Both men were loved silence and solitude. Read many of the Psalms where David connected with God. That's going to be Jesus going off and connecting with the Father. Both were men of prayer. Both were men, but one was going to be the God-man, as Isaiah is going to prophesy in 7:14 of Isaiah. Both were opposed by their brethren unjustly, and both did a great work for God the Father. You'll see Jesus all through them, but they're going to be the opposite of Saul. What was Saul like? He was the false king. He was rash. He was illogical. He was disrespectful. He was disobedient, disingenuous, and he was a liar. And God's like, I am not for you as the king. I'm for David, a man after my own heart. What kind of person are you going to be is the question as we look at this book. These 31 chapters, I would pray that you would be Samuel and that you would be a David. People of great courage who followed hard after God and turned their people toward God. Why don't you stand and worship the Lord and tell the Lord, Lord, you can count on me to be Samuel and David. God bless you.